Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us today? Gracious Father, I thank you for the infallible Word of God. It never fails. It needs no correction or defense. You've called upon us, Lord, just to preach it. It defends itself. In these moments this morning, I pray that you'd give me the grace and the clarity and the anointing to preach it in a way that pleases you. And we'll give you all the glory if anything's accomplished today, for I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he left here, he told them to go. Go ye into all nations and get the gospel to every creature. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That's become known as the Great Commission. And what a great commission it is. It is a divine mandate from God that we would go and spread God's gospel all over the world. In Acts chapter 1, if you remember, Luke, the writer of Acts, he tells us that Jesus, before he left here, he says, now, you're going to go, but wait before you go. Tarry here in Jerusalem until you receive the promise that the Father has promised you. What is that promise? It is that the Holy Spirit would be in you, with you, would anoint you. He promises them in Acts 1:8, he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then you'll be able to be a witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the utmost parts of the earth. Clearly, God's plan for the church is to preach and teach the gospel to the whole world. That's the plan of God. So on the day of Pentecost, as I spoke to you when we were in Acts chapter 2, the promise was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit descended on 120 people, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the situation. They're all Jews, every single one of them. Not a Gentile in the mix. And now these Jews have now been filled with the Holy Spirit. The 12 disciples and others that were there, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're glad about it. They receive this special anointing, this wonderful power, this great influence, and they're gifted to do the things that Christ could do when he was on the earth. And what it was proving to the unbelieving Jews was, is that the resurrected Christ now lived in their hearts. So it was a great day. But now, the mandate is to leave Jerusalem in time and go to Samaria, to Judea, which was, of course, the kingdom, the southern kingdom. You know, the word Jew actually comes from the residents of Judea. And so, you're going to preach it to throughout Judea and then in Samaria, which they had no desire to speak to those people at all. And then he says, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But so many great things are happening in Jerusalem, it must have been difficult for them to even want to leave. The gospel message was being received and unprecedented growth was taking place. Excuse me. Peter's sermon, 3,000 people came to Christ. His second sermon, 5,000 people came to Christ. And so thousands were coming to Christ, and great things were happening. It was discovered that these apostles, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, had the ability, they had gifts of healing. And they could heal sick, and people brought their sick, and they prayed over them, and they were healed. And it was a wonderful thing. And as I said, many great things were taking place. So leaving this comfort zone or this very exciting time was not something I don't think they were initially thinking so much about. Particularly when the commission said, go to Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. They hated all Gentiles. But the Samaritans were a particular breed where they were half Jew and half Gentile. It seems that a certain sect of the Jews, after the northern kingdom was defeated by Assyria, they opened the area up, which we know as Israel, to pagans, pagan idolatry and the rest. And these Hebrew men married these Gentile women from Samaria. And so we would say today they were half-breed. They were half Jew and half Gentile. And the Jews absolutely despised them. They were known to be what was called Hellenistic Jews. What that means is the word actually comes from a word that means imitators of Greek. And Greek philosophy and culture and all of these things had profoundly influenced them. They believed in the Pentateuch, but they did not accept the Hebrew Bible. That was the prophets and the wisdom books they had no time for. They believed that they were a special group of people that could worship God on Mount Gerizim, I think it's called. Forgive me if I pronounced that wrong. And the Jews, of course, believed that the Jews were to worship God on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You remember Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And she said to him, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Why? We don't have any dealings, and you're talking to me. And he said, and they had dialogue. And she said, you know, your fathers say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Thank you, brother. I have some water, but did you put something in it? You know what I'm saying? Perfectly fine. For the stomach's sake and my often infirmities, you understand. And I'm obviously infirmed at the moment. But anyway, so she says, you know, our father says this mountain over here, Mount Gerizim. I don't think that's the right pronunciation, but. And then your fathers say it's Jerusalem. And Jesus said, listen, I don't really care which mountain it is. The time has come and now is that they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he preached to her and he talked to her about her need for Christ and so forth. She said, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll show us all things. He said, lady, I that speak unto thee am he. And he said, now go call your husband. Now she's blushing. And she says, I don't have a husband. You've rightly said you've had five, and you're living with a man that you're not married to now. Now, this brought great conviction on her heart. When she comes to Christ, she runs to the city and she says, come see a man that showed me everything I've ever done. No, he didn't. But she felt like he did when he exposed her sin. That's kind of the way it feels when you get under conviction. You feel like everything about you is being exposed before God. And so, but she's a Samaritan, but Jesus certainly had time for her. And so he tells the disciples, you go to Samaria and give them the gospel. And then after you leave there, you go to the utmost parts of the earth, but everyone needs to hear the gospel. So, how are you going to get them there? Would you want to leave a place like this? I'm talking about a place where the power of God is so evident and all these wonderful things are taking place. How do you get the church to move out of Jerusalem when so many wonderful things are taking place? Well, it may shock and amaze you, but God's plan was suffering. God had a plan. He is going to allow his church to suffer. He's going to allow some of his most choice servants to be persecuted. And this is going to drive them out of Jerusalem. And they're going to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts. That's what Acts 8 is all about. And so my subject today is this: progressing through persecution. Some of you are suffering and you think God's mad at you. That's not what the Bible teaches. All that live godly in Christ shall suffer some persecution. And that persecution, or that fiery trial, as Peter calls it, is designed to progress us, not to stop us, to teach us, to move us out of a comforting place into the place where we need to be, that will serve a higher purpose in our life. Progressing through persecution. That's what they learned. So this morning in Acts chapter 8, I want to show three main characters here. And I probably won't have time to deal with all three. And if I don't, that's okay. We'll come back and pick it up next time. But the text, first of all, well, let's start in, let me just read a couple of verses that we left off last week. Now, the preachers were preaching. The religious leaders were mad. Stephen had just preached one of the greatest messages on Old Testament theology and Old Testament history that's recorded anywhere. They hated him for it. Because when he got down to the nitty-gritty in his sermon, he turned and he looked at him and he said, "I want to ask you guys a question. Which one of you ever obeyed the prophets? You killed them all. You sawed Isaiah in two. You threw Jeremiah in a pit. You hated the prophets. You people are nothing but hypocrites. And now the Messiah has come, the Lord Jesus, and guess what you did? You murdered him." The Bible said that they were so angry at him that they gnashed on him with their teeth, and eventually they stoned him after this sermon, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, much like our Lord. When he said, "It is finished," he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. If you remember last week, I asked the question, can you pray for your enemies while they're stoning you to death? To do so is to be like Christ. So now, after Stephen is stoned to death, the fires of persecution are lit, and I mean, it breaks out. I mean, it's everywhere now. They're coming after all those that are teaching Christ has risen. The first person in the narrative is Saul. I call him Saul the Persecutor. You know him as Saul of Tarsus. He's later going to become the Apostle Paul. Notice what it says in 7, again in verse 57 and verse 58. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. This is when Stephen's preaching to him. They ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now notice that the witnesses cast off their clothes. They're so angry at Stephen that to be more aggressive and to have more strength to stone him, they rip off their outer garments. They take their clothes so they can better. Have you ever been out working in the yard and you want to kind of loosen your clothes or kind of take your strip down a little bit so you can work that heavy lifting job or whatever? That's what they're doing with Stephen's. I mean, they're so mad at him. They hate him so bad. They strip their clothes off and they toss them over there to a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Who's Saul? Well, Saul is a Jewish man. He describes himself as a person who was from the stock of Israel. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. But he hates Christians. He absolutely despises them. He's a terrible bully. He tortures people. And it's well documented the things that he did. Standing before Agrippa, he said, Agrippa, I know you believe that God can do anything. You know that it is very possible that God can raise the dead. Let me tell you what happened to me. Before I came to Christ, he says, I was horrible. I went into houses and I took women, I took children, I took men, I cast them into prison. I had them beaten, I had them executed. And all these things took place in my life. I was on a mission of genocide to some degree. He had a lot of Hitler in him. He wanted to wipe out every Christian off the face of the earth. This is Saul of Tarsus. And he's working hard to get it done. And so he's introduced here. Now, when this is going on, they're throwing their clothes at his feet and they're pounding Stephen to death and he's listening to this prayer. He's not shaken by it. He's not convicted. I've heard some preachers say this is what got him under conviction. Well, if it did, it certainly doesn't look like it. In 8, verse 1, he's over there consenting to his death. Kill him. Hit him again. He is in full approval that this man must die. Don't stop until he's dead. He is a horrible person. He'd been circumcised on the 8th day. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. He's zealous. He says about himself, as touching the law, I was blameless. I don't think so, but he thought he was. And then he says in chapter 8, verse 1, that rest of that verse says, at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Now what happened? When this persecution took place, this got them out of Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Progressing through persecution. God used Saul the persecutor and others like him to fulfill his plan. He allowed his people to suffer. Some of his choicest servants would die. As a matter of fact, do you know that the word witness and the word martyr is almost one and the same? These people that witnessed for Christ became martyrs. I was looking up this week trying to determine the different ways that the apostles died. And there's a lot of information out there. Some of it's historical. I don't know how accurate it is. But it was said that Peter was crucified upside down. It was said that Philip, not the deacon, Philip, but Philip the apostle was also crucified upside down. James was killed with a sword. And so all these people gave up their lives to get the message out. It went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and persecution is what drove them out of their comfort zone. I wonder some of the things that have hurt you in life. Has it had this kind of effect where it causes you to get a little closer to God, maybe to do the things that God wants you to do? I see people all the time and their hearts are broken over some situation in their life, but they have this desire to seek God's will, understand God's will, do God's will, because in that place where you're obedient to the will of God, you're in a safe place. You're in the best place you can be. That doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen, but you're going to be blessed. Saul's the persecutor. Verse 3 says this. He made havoc of the church. Some translations say he ravaged the church. He goes into every house hauling men and women and committing them to prison. No wonder Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. You know, he said God can save though others. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. And so in verse 4, he says, and how did the people respond to this bully? Well, they left Jerusalem, as was God's plan, but they did not stop preaching the word. They went abroad everywhere preaching the word. You know, some of the boldest people that I know, and can I say toughest people in terms of mental toughness? I'm not talking about fist fighting. Are men of God that stand in the gap and tell it like it is to men like they are. Because there's no popularity that comes with that. And in this case, suffering and even death came if you did that. It's football season, so let me tell this little illustration. This is how I see all these martyrs and even these dear people. They weren't all people that we know, but a great football coach was always kind of drilled it into his team. He says, "We need tough players. You got to be tough." And I was talking about mental toughness. He said, "I wanted to recruit people that had talent, but I wanted to make sure they were tough because football's a tough sport." He said, "But I never knew how to define what toughness was." And when I had a coach that used to talk all the time about mental toughness. You kind of know it when you see it, but it's hard to describe it. He said, but one day he said he bought a vacation home in Miami. And a hurricane was kind of on the rise. And he was told by others that those windows will never work. They won't work. You need to get windows that can withstand a hurricane. So he gets a guy out on the job to put the right kind of windows in the house. And he asked the salesman a question. He says, "Now, how do I know that these windows are any better than the ones I have?" Money wasn't the issue with this guy. But what was the issue was he didn't want to go through the whole replacement thing and it not be what he needed. How do you determine that these windows are stronger than those windows? The man said, "We determine it by determining what it takes to break them." He said, just like a light went off, he said, that's what mental toughness is. What does it take to break you? They cast their clothes off. They threw their stones on him. He went in from house to house, caught the women, caught the children, put them in prison, and scattered the church out of Jerusalem. But when they left, he didn't break them. They went everywhere preaching the word. We need that kind of spiritual strength in our life, don't we? That even when difficult, but today the church is really very weak. Think about it. People can get upset and quit on God for almost no reason at all. Somebody on the other side of the church didn't speak to them. "Well, I'm not coming back. They made me feel uncomfortable." These people were being stoned and sawed asunder and hung and crucified and beheaded. But they kept on preaching. They kept on living up to the Great Commission. Saul, the persecutor, a great bully to the church. Now, we're going to love him when he becomes Paul. But Saul of Tarsus was a bully. The text also mentions not only Saul, but Philip. I call him the preacher. Now, this Philip was one of the original deacons. You know, these deacons turn out pretty good. You got Stephen over here. He was chosen by the church to be a deacon. And the second person chosen, according to Acts 6, was Philip. But he became a great preacher. Notice what the text says about him in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now we're out of Judea, or, you know, some I'm sure are still there, but we're doing what? We're just living up to the Great Commission. We're just obeying God. Even though we're being persecuted and threatened and beaten and jailed, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, a people that most Jews had no love for at all. This is a man who becomes a... Notice how Acts 21:8 describes this man. Acts 21:8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist. Now he's an evangelist. He is a dynamic preacher, and this is not the apostle. This is the one who was one of the seven that abode with him. This is the deacon that became a great preacher and took up the task to do the will of God, even in a place like Samaria. Verse 6 and through verse 8 says this, back in chapter 8. And the people were one accord, gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. I mean, he confronted demons, and it was Samaria was a demon-infested place. But he was brave. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. God is transforming not just Jerusalem and Judea, but his gospel is working in Samaria. What a great place. I got a lot more to say about Philip, but we'll do that next time as he addresses the Ethiopian. But now, there's somebody else mentioned here. He's Peter. Peter and John, actually. The apostles. I think that's the next verse. How could I forget this dude? He represents the first false profession ever made in the early church. He's the pretender. Simon, you've heard of him. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was the great one. Now, I wish I could develop this text as I've heard others do that have so much more knowledge than I have. But there's a lot of information out there, and if you're interested, I hope you'll kind of dig a little bit. But this guy, Simon, he was something. He had deceived masses of people. He was very well known in Samaria. And with sorcery and with trickery, sometimes he's called Simon the Magician. He claims to have a special kind of knowledge, and he has the whole countryside fooled. He gave out that himself was some great one. And that phrase, I'm told, also would be used later to say that about Jesus. He was the great one. But he himself saw himself as that. He is a man who deals in magic. And Peter and John and others, they were performing legitimate miracles. But his ministry, if you can call it that, was all by the sleight of hand. He was a complete phony. Nothing about him was real. People thought he was doing these great things, but not so much. It reminds me of David Copperfield. I don't know about David Copperfield's religion, but one of the greatest, I guess you'd say, magicians of all time. David Copperfield was said to make the Statue of Liberty disappear. Have you ever read about that? People believe that. He had so bewitched the people in a certain event, he bedazzled them, and it appeared in all likelihood that he had made the Statue of Liberty disappear. And then later he was able to bring it back into view. I Googled this. I said, did David Copperfield make the Statue of Liberty disappear? And it came back, no. I thought, good to know. It's still there. But then it went on to tell how he was able to accomplish this. The people that were witnessing this magic trick, not miracle, they were seated on a revolving kind of platform, and it was almost imperceptibly moving, and it actually moved in a direction. And of course, the background was all looked very much like the Statue of Liberty. But as he's doing, going through all that he's doing, he's then when at just the right time, it appears that it has disappeared, and they didn't even know that they were being moved around on the stage. Something like that. You can look at it in your leisure. I feel sorry for these Samaritans. They didn't know they were being moved around, bewitched, lied to. They believed that man had all the answers for their life. They believed he had a special kind of knowledge. He was the great one of God. And they were lost following this man, to whom they all gave heed. From the least to the greatest, this man is the great power of God. And to him they regard, because that a long time he had bewitched them of sorceries. So he's a phony, not unlike some phonies we have today, that make the people believe that they have a lot more power than they do. But notice the text continues. But when they believe Philip's preaching, the people now are watching this. They've been bewitched by Simon, but now Peter's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. But when they believe Peter preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They're coming to Christ. But watch this. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, I spent a lot of time this week reading different thoughts and opinions on this man. It said he believed and he was baptized. Great theologians are divided on this issue here. They say, well, perhaps this man fell into some sin, as we'll read about in just a moment. It says he believed and was baptized. And others say, no, this man couldn't possibly have been saved, because when Peter gets there, he sees right through him. So, but Philip is certainly fooled by him. He baptizes him. And Simon sticks to Philip, and he's hoodwinked. You know, I want to say this as gentle as I know how to say it, but to me, I have seen over the years where evangelists, and Philip was an evangelist, that have a great passion to win souls, and that is a great, great thing. But I have personally watched very popular evangelists that I know they mean well, but I fear sometimes they lead people into professions before they're really ready to understand what they're doing. I mean, it's very common to see this. If you've ever been around a successful and good, talented evangelist, and I'm not criticizing them, but I think on one weakness that they have, and I was raised in a circle of preachers, we called that easy believism. You know, people would come and have very little understanding of what Christ did and their sin or anything, and they would lead them into professions, and the profession didn't change their life or anything. They never even came back to church and all these kind of things. There was no real evidence that they were new creatures. But Simon believes. But as I kind of waded through the different thoughts of different preachers about what they believed about Simon, I thought to myself, now what did he believe? I believe he believed in Philip. I believe he believed that these miracles were legit. I believe that he believed that his were not. He knew that. So it's not the fact that I deny that he believed, but what did he believe, or who did he believe in? According to Peter, He did not have saving faith. It was some kind of mental assent to truth, but not, it didn't transform his life. Let's look and see what happens when Peter gets word that all this is going on in Samaria. I'll be through in just a moment. I'm real close. They hear about, hey, man, they're having revival in Samaria. You would not believe what's taking place there. People are coming to Christ. Well, Peter and John are apostles, and they want to go down. And remember last week, I don't have the time to go through all this again, but I told you the book of Acts was a transitional book. Things happen in the book of Acts that do not happen today. One thing that happened in the book of Acts that doesn't happen today is the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on the hands of the apostles. These people that did come to Christ and did believe the preaching that was preached by Philip. Peter and John went down there to lay hands on them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't happen today. When you trust Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. Okay? But the reason that it happened then, you have to understand, the Jews would never believe that these Samaritans, those people of Samaria, they would never believe that they were on the same level as the Jews that had been converted, because these were Samaritans. And so to validate that they were just as much a part of the church as the Jews were now, these men like Peter and John that would preach these messages, they would tell them what happened in Samaria. Peter would later in Acts chapter 10 go into this trance and then go to the house of Cornelius and understand that the Gentiles too now were a part of the church of God. Now, later, settled doctrine, as I talked about last week, which you find in the church epistles, makes it very clear that without the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His. But the church is transitioning from Judaism to Christianity. And it was to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. So it was very, very important that the Jewish people would accept these Gentiles, brothers and sisters, as very much a part of the church. And so men like Peter and John would attest to that and validate their conversion. So watch what happens here. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. This is Peter and John praying for these young converts. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And so now the Jews require a sign. And so obviously now, clearly, these people are just as much a part of the church as they are. But watch this. When Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He tried to buy the grace of God. What an insult. Because all this is done by grace. He offered them money. This is not a spiritual man. Notice what he says in the next verse. Saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. I'll pay you whatever you want. He was a very wealthy man because everybody in Samaria thought he was next thing to God. Now, Peter, he's not an evangelist. Well, you know, he does evangelistic work, but Peter now, as Ananias and Sapphira found out, he had a unique gift of discernment. He saw right through him. Next verse. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, would you allow me to quote the great late R.C. Sproul here? When Peter says, thy money perish with thee, he says the word perish here is the same word used to describe people that will perish in hell. And he says about this verse, he says, Peter is basically saying, you and your money can go to hell. He's very angry. And I know that's very blunt. But I just said, R.C. Sproul said it. I didn't say it. He's... I would never say a thing like that. That's Sproul's talking. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. You have no idea what's going on here. Sir, your heart is not right in the sight of God. And again, this is courage. Remember, everybody from the least to the greatest believed this man. When he spoke, it was, ex cathedra. I mean, it was he speaks the mouth of God. He tells them, repent there of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If perhaps. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You are still bound in sin. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me. He knew he had no relationship with God, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And so here you have a man who is sadly like many. They make a profession. They believe, but they believe for the wrong reasons. Teresa sang a moment ago about holiness. And you know the song Rock of Ages? Of course you do. I know you do. Have you ever thought about the words? Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Be of sin a double cure. Save me from wrath and make me pure. You see, a person who's coming to Christ, they not only don't want to go to hell, of course, but they want to be cleansed from their sin. They have a desire to be made pure. None of us are perfect, sadly. One day we'll be glorified. Until then, we'll wrestle and we'll struggle. We'll disappoint the Lord and disappoint ourselves. But that's not how we want to live. We want to live the kind of life that brings God pleasure and is obedient. You don't have any part or lot in this matter. You're in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness, like so many others that have made professions. But let's get back to my main thought. Keith, if you'll come to get our song ready. Are you hurting this morning? Are you being tried and going through great difficulty? Are you suspecting that perhaps God is upset with you? He's punishing you for something or some reason, but you don't understand what it is or why. Let me give you another perspective. Perhaps he's trying to get you to progress. He's trying to get you from here to there, there being that place where you'll be most effective in life. Your trials are serving a higher purpose. It amazes me that God, these people that love God so much, but he would allow tremendous suffering to come in their life because he knew they would never leave Jerusalem. Well, they might spend some time in Judea, but they weren't about to go to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth without some suffering to take some there. God is working all things for your good. And every trial, every tear, every problem, every situation is designed to serve a higher purpose in your life than what you understand on the surface. Trust the Lord. Do His will. And God in His time will help you understand it at least enough to be obedient and courageous in battle. What does it take to break you? Let's pray. Father, 1,000 thank yous for your living word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Help us to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Forgive us where we have and where we sometimes do. Increase our faith, Lord. Fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men do to me. Bless these wonderful people, Lord, that have listened patiently today. You know every heart, every mind. You know every nerve. You know everything they're going through. Some, Lord, may be in the good place in their life, perhaps one of the best places in their life, and I rejoice with them. Others may be going through difficult places in their life, and you said we're to weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. But I pray that each one, Lord, would find help in your word. All glory, all honor, all praise given to Jesus. If there's a lost person here today, Lord, someone, Lord, perhaps that made a profession, they joined the church, but Lord, like Simon, their faith never rested in the work of Christ. And I pray for them. I understand how that can happen. Blessed Holy Spirit, I pray that you would enlighten them. Call them by your grace. Bring them humbly to you. In Jesus' name, amen. While we sing,
I'll stand with you, church.